John 4 and verse 24. John 4, 24. John 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your help in this time. We need strength. We need energy. We need grace. We need a desire to hear your word. We need encouragement. We need exhortation. We need comfort. And so help us. Help me in preaching your word. And may you help all of us here to see the beauty of your regulated worship as a gift and as a blessing to us. And so help me and help us to hear and to heed your word. And may you receive the glory because of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing on in a short series that I'm entitling because of this book, Going Beyond the 5 Points. A short series entitled Going Beyond the 5 Points, seeking to show that there's more to Reformed theology or the Reformed faith than merely the doctrines of grace. Even though the doctrines of grace are central to a Reformed understanding of theology, there's more to it. And so I preached on the Reformed theology teaches that the standard of ethics for believers and unbelievers, for sinners and for saints, is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the standard as the moral law of God, as the standard of ethics for everyone, whether you live before Mount Sinai, after Mount Sinai, after the coming of Christ, no matter where you lived in history, those Ten Commandments and their moral principles are the binding standard for all people at all times. And then I started last week, I was considering preaching the whole sermon, but I felt compelled to just focus on the first half. On now this point, part of Reformed theology, or Reformed theology answers the question now, if we're first one, about ethics, what's the standard of ethics, the Ten Commandments? Now, how does God want to be worshipped? And I began a sermon last week on what's commonly called the regulative principle of worship, that God desires to be worshipped as he has commanded. But I focused last week, expositing John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I focused last week's sermon on that truth in John 4, 24, that God is to be worshipped in spirit, which I sought to show you is not in the Holy Spirit, even though that's true, but in that context directly, it's talking about with our human spirit, in our inner man, with joy and gladness and reverence, that God does not only want us to worship him with outward ceremonies that he's appointed, or outward way that he's appointed, like prayer, preaching, etc., but also the way in which we do it matters. Because there can be people who honor God with their lips while their heart is far from him. And God is not pleased with that type of worship. So God cares about what we offered him in worship and the manner in which we come. And that's why the third commandment has to do with the way we worship God, not only our speech, but even the way we worship God. We are not to take God's name in vain. And the positive of that is we are to worship him in reverence and godly fear and joy, etc., and not with apathy or indifference. And so God cares about how he is worshiped, in the way we come, in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. God cares about that. And all throughout the Psalms and other portions of Scripture, we see the refrain of being glad in the Lord, taking joy in the Lord. All these different things. The need, the joy of the Lord. This is not in the Psalms, this is in Nehemiah. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so all these things that we see that God desires us to worship him with joy and reverence and delight because of what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, I now want to focus on the second half of John 4:24, or the second word, not only in spirit, but in truth. God is to be worshiped in spirit and truth. And so the main point of this sermon is God is spirit, and therefore we must worship him in truth. And that's also the first and only point of this sermon. God is spirit, and therefore we must worship him in truth. In truth. I quoted this last sermon, but I want you to hear it again. This is John Calvin, connected to the chief things of the Christian religion. Calvin says this, quote, "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. A knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly of the source from which salvation is to be obtained," end quote. So what Calvin is saying there rightly, that we can summarize the Christian religion in two chief realities. These are the two main questions that the Christian religion answers. How is God to be worshipped? That's first. And second, how is salvation obtained? How can a guilty, hell-bound sinner be reconciled to a holy, holy, holy God? And so the Christian religion chiefly is about those two questions. How can a sinner be right with God? And how is God to be rightly worshipped? And Calvin, rightly so, actually says the first or the chief thing that the Christian religion teaches is how God is worshipped. And secondarily, how salvation is obtained. Why would Calvin put that as the first? Because salvation is a means to an end. We are saved for the purpose of worship. We are saved so that we are now enabled by the Spirit of God to worship him in spirit and truth. And so God saves us so that we can worship. And therefore, when God saves a sinner and brings him out of darkness into his marvelous light, it's for the purpose that that person, both now and for eternity, will worship him as the true and living God. Just like we see in the Exodus. Why did God want to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? So that they would worship him in the wilderness. And so why does God deliver us from our exodus of sin and slavery to the devil? So that we might worship him in this life and in the life to come. And therefore, worship is crucial and is the high point of the Christian life. And therefore, the Christian religion is all about how God is duly worshipped, and second, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. And so again, thinking now about God is spirit, and therefore we must worship him in truth. So God is spirit, I made the point last week, that means God is immaterial. God doesn't have body parts. God does not have a mouth or eyes or a nose. Sometimes the Bible refers to him with those characteristics, but it's metaphorical. They're not actually saying that God actually has body parts, because God is immortal, invisible, and he is a spirit. He is spirit, and therefore does not have a body like men, a body at all. And so because of this, God is to be worshipped in spirit, again, with the affections, with love, with joy, with gladness. That was last week's sermon. But now also, he is to be worshipped in truth. He's to be worshipped truth, in truth. Of course, God must be worshipped through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that we have access to the Father if we don't come through Jesus. So we can't worship the Father unless we come through the Son. Let me pause there briefly. If you're here and you're not saved, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're not in Christ, you can never worship the Father unless you come through the Son. Unless a person has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, unless you have, by the grace of God, repented and come to Jesus Christ in faith, humbly relying upon him, you can never worship the Father, because we can only worship the Father in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to come to the Father, whether to get to heaven or to worship in this life, except we come through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's certainly true. But I think what Jesus means here, just like we must worship in the Holy Spirit, but spirit means our inner spirit, our inner affections. I think truth means here that we must worship God according to the word of truth. The Bible sometimes called that. We are to be diligent in presenting ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So sometimes the Bible is called the word of truth. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is that not only are we to worship God with our affections, our emotions, our inner man, but we are to please God. We must worship him as he has told us, according to the word of truth, according to truth. And so what Jesus is saying, to have true, authentic, biblical, God-honoring worship, you must have both of these things. If you only worship about or only worry about worshiping God according to his word, you only have half of it. But if you only worry about worshiping God with your affections and not according to his word, then you also have not got the full picture. God cares about both. God cares about how we worship him in terms of what we bring him, and also the manner of our hearts and our affections and our emotions. And so this principle is throughout the word of God that God cares how he is to be worshiped. God is not indifferent, because some people think as long as you feel sincere, as long as it makes you happy, as long as it makes you feel closer to God, God must be pleased with it. This is how many people could think, or some people could think. As long as I feel closer to God when I do it, God must be pleased with it. When I bring it to him in public worship, as long as it makes me feel good, God must like it. As long as it makes me feel closer to God, it must be acceptable. Or some people can think, as long as a person's doing it for God, as long as they're doing it in his name and for his honor, God must be pleased with it. But nothing could be further from the truth. God is not pleased merely when we bring him worship that makes us feel good, unless it's worship that he has appointed for us. God cares about how he is worshiped. Let's see this in a few portions in the Old Testament. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And we'll see there, in that text, this is one of the most famous ones about this principle, about the reality, about how God cares deeply about how he is worshiped. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And look at verses 1 through 3. We'll see in this portion of scripture that God cares how he is worshiped. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. What do we see here? Nadab and Abihu, they're the sons of Aaron. And they bring a censer, they put fire on it, put incense on it, and they offer what the translation I'm using, the New King James, says profane fire. The King James Version says strange fire. And so they bring to God strange or profane fire. And then Moses, by the Holy Spirit, tells us why it was strange fire. The reason why it was profane or strange fire is because God had not commanded them to do it. God had not told them to do this, and they took it upon themselves to offer to God worship, which he had not prescribed. It does not say it was something he was forbidden, that God explicitly told them not in this verse. Moses, by the Holy Spirit, explains it by saying the reason why it was condemned by God was he had not commanded them to do it. And therefore, he was displeased with it. And he was so displeased. And to make the point strongly and powerfully, he devoured them in the fire to show them God is not indifferent to the way we worship him. God is very displeased when men take upon themselves the prerogative to worship him as they desire. And then we see that Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. Jehovah says that if we worship him in ways he has not commanded, you know what we're not doing? We're not regarding him as holy. Verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And if we worship him not in ways he's commanded, we are not glorifying him. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So God is saying when people offer me worship that I have not told them to do, I am not being regarded as holy and I'm not being glorified. And so we see from a scripture like this that God cares about how he is worshiped. Many people sadly, again, have this view, or some people can have this view, as long as it makes me feel good. But we see with Nadab and Abihu, why it was forbidden, according to the words of the text, the reason why it was seen as strange fire, I should say, or profane fire, is because God did not command them to do it. And therefore, they were consumed by the fire. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 12, which I think might even be a more clear text, if it can't be, I mean, that's a pretty clear text in Leviticus, but I think Deuteronomy 12 is maybe even a better text as it relates to God caring about how he's worshipped. So Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, this chapter is all about worship and the need to worship God as he is prescribed. And if you look at Deuteronomy 12, starting at verse 29, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. So Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it, nor take away from it. The Lord is seeking to be crystal clear so we get his point. He's saying to the people, when you go into the land, you're going to see a lot of things. You're going to see a lot of the things that the pagans did, that the unbelievers, the ungodly did in the land. But what he warns them is take heed to yourselves. Why do they need to take heed? So that you're not ensnared to follow after them. And do not even begin to think. Don't even begin to think. How do these people worship and serve their gods? I will bring that into how we worship Jehovah, and we will worship him in that way. That we will take what they do and bring it in and mix it, and therefore we'll be worshiping Jehovah, but using some of the practices of the pagans. Because you see, in verse 31, he's not saying that you're going to do this to worship false gods. In this context, he says you should not worship me in that way. You should not worship the Lord your God in that way. So he's not saying in this context, you're going to be worshiping false gods, which is wrong, of course. But he's saying even when you worship me with ways I haven't told you, learning from the pagans, you do things that I hate. And the pagans who were worshiping their gods in all types of ways, it got so bad that they thought they were honoring their deity by sacrificing their children in the fire. And so he's saying, don't even think to add pagan worship or anything that I have not told you to do into my worship. Because by doing that, you actually show that you're more concerned about the nations and you're ensnared by them than you are about me. You show, and then if we didn't get it from that point, he wants it to be so crystal clear. That's why we get verse 32. Then he brings it all home so no one misses the point. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. So what he says, don't you dare, don't even begin to think about taking from the pagans to worship as they worship. Don't worship like they do. And then instead, whatever I command you, whatever I, as the Lord your God, whatever I command you, that's what you're to do. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. And so the Lord is crystal clear here that he wants to be worshipped as he has commanded, not adding, not taking away. Because by doing that, we are saying we know better than God who we are worshiping. And so he warns the people to not be ensnared by the practices of the pagans to bring that into his worship. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. Now, if you turn to 1 Kings, we will see another negative example of a man, 1 Kings 12, of a man who did not follow regulated worship, who did not seek to honor God with how he was to be worshipped, an infamous man named Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. And I'll read 1 Kings 25 down to the end of the chapter, verse 33. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mounds of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own hearts. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. We see here in Jeroboam, we see a man who, for pragmatic reasons, he did not want people to go back to Rehoboam and serve him because he thought he was going to die. So he says, it's too difficult for you to go back there. He was doing it for reasons that were selfish, not because he wanted to honor his God or honor the Lord. It was because of pragmatic, selfish, man-centered reasons. And so, similar to the golden calf incident, he makes images. He makes two calves, one to be put in Bethel, one to be put in Dan. And then we see he made shrines on the high places. He made priests, but not priests from the sons of Levi, which God commanded. And then he offers all types of worship. And we even see that Jeroboam ordains a holy day, a feast, on a day that the Bible describes it as a day in which he had devised in his own heart. So Jeroboam was doing all types of bad stuff. He was making images of God. He was appointing priests who were not of the sons of Levi. He was appointing holy days or religious days that God had not appointed, that he had done in his own heart. And all these different ways, Jeroboam was sinning against God. And we see Jeroboam is an infamous king as basically one who was not to be followed. And when you have the bad kings, it talks about like the sins of their father Jeroboam. This is that Jeroboam. A wicked man who was seeking to appoint worship according to his own pragmatic, sinful desires. And we see explicitly in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And so we see in this example, so we've seen in Leviticus 10, that God only wants to be worshipped as he's commanded, because Nadab and Abihu offer worship that was not commanded, and they are struck dead. We see in Deuteronomy 12, that we are not to look to others besides Jehovah on how he's to be worshipped. And whatever he commands, we're to do it. Not adding to it, not taking away from it. And we see here Jeroboam seeking, instead of worshiping as God appointed, appointing his own worship, his own holy day, in defiance of the living and true God. And so these are the Old Testament texts. There could be others we could go to. But these are three foundational texts for us to see that God cares about how he's worshipped. God is not indifferent to it. God is deeply concerned about people worshiping him in a way that he has not commanded. But it's not just the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament. It's also the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 18 to 29 to give us a little bit more of the context. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. It says here, so Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, and as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now here's the application. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting in this context, it's not a greater to a lesser, it's actually a lesser to a greater. If it was so serious when the people were hearing from God from the mountain, how much more is it more serious as our worship is ascending up into Mount Zion, as we worship God ascending spiritually to Mount Zion, how much more is it important that we serve and worship God acceptably? And we've already seen throughout the Old Testament, acceptable worship to God is what he's commanded. So the apostle here is saying to these people that we are to worship God acceptably. We are to worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear because our God is still a consuming fire. So God, even on the new covenant, is still concerned about acceptable worship. He's not indifferent to it. He's not saying, you know what, now that you're on the new covenant, you just worship however you want. You do your own thing, that's fine. He's actually saying, now that we have this even greater revelation through the mediator Jesus Christ, we even more so are obligated to worship God acceptably. Because God was a consuming fire back then. What should you think about when you think consuming fire? Leviticus chapter 10. That's at least one portion of scripture you think. When you think about God being consuming fire, at least one portion you should think about is Leviticus 10. And he's talking about how they worship and saying we must worship and serve God acceptably because our God is a consuming fire. And then if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says here, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter, by the Holy Spirit here, is saying that the church has come to Christ, who's the living stone. He was rejected by men, but he's chosen by God and precious. And we, as his new covenant church, are coming to Christ as living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. The church is a temple of God. And we, as the people of God, all of us, are priests to God. We are a holy priesthood. We are the priesthood of all believers. And therefore, as priests to God, in a spiritual temple, offering spiritual sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices must be acceptable to God. And they're acceptable to God in two ways. One, as we've seen throughout the Word, they're acceptable to God because he's commanded them. And they're acceptable to God because they're done through Jesus Christ. And so we, just like Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron, they were priests. They were to offer God worship as he commanded. We, as new covenant priests, we are the priesthood. All Christians are priests to God. And when we come together, we are a spiritual temple. And we are to offer to God acceptable worship. In 1 Timothy, it talks about the church as being the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when we come together as a church, we are a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, and we are the house or temple of God. And therefore, just like in the temple and in the tabernacle, what's the refrain? Moses was telling them to do exactly what the Lord had commanded. It's a refrain throughout the book of Exodus. Moses told them exactly what the Lord had commanded. And so as a new covenant, spiritual house, in light of all that God has done for us, through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are to offer spiritual. We're not offering physical sacrifices anymore. We're no longer killing animals because Christ is the once for all sacrifice. But my beloved brethren, we still are offering sacrifices, according to 1 Peter. New covenant worship is still offering sacrifices. They're just now spiritual sacrifices. They're not physical lambs or bulls, but they're spiritual sacrifices that must be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I've taken us to many passages, but let me try to bring this home. to you. There are two primary views of worship out there. And I could have started this way and then went to text, but there's two primary views. There's one primary view out there that as long as God doesn't say we can't do it, we can do whatever we want in worship. As long as God doesn't explicitly forbid it, it's open. And I would say there are at least some Christian churches are under this view that as long as God hasn't told us we can't do it, it's free reigns to be able to do it in worship. The view that I think Scripture teaches that we've seen is unless God has told us we can do it, it's off limits. Unless we, by the Bible, by either explicit command or it being necessarily contained in Scripture, we are forbidden from doing any type of worship that God has not prescribed in Scripture. We are limited in that sense to only worship God as He has prescribed. Any other worship is out of bounds. Any other worship that God has not told us is forbidden. Now I want to take you to our confession as it summarizes these points. If you turn to, let me find the exact page. If you turn to page 682 in our confession, or 682 in our hymn book to find the confession. So page 6, so not hymn 682, but page 682. We see here a wonderful summary of the confession, what we've seen in the Word of God. So page 682, paragraph 1, under Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. It says, quote, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is there to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures," end quote. A wonderful summary. I would keep the confession open because I'm going to refer to it later. But a wonderful summary of what I've been trying to show you, that God limits his worship to only do, as it ends, to do it in no other way which not is prescribed, that's not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And so God cares about how we worship him. And therefore, the worship that we seek to do here by God's help is doing only what God commands for his worship. Because God cares deeply, not only that we worship him, but how we worship him. And therefore, we don't want to worship God in any way that we feel best, any way that makes us happy, any way that makes us feel good. But we must worship God as he's told us. Not adding to it, not taking away from it, not removing things that he's told us to do, and not adding things that we think are good in ourselves. And so we are to only worship God as he has appointed. Let me make some practical things that other places might do that we don't do. Some of you might have thought, why do we not have a Christmas service? Why do we not have an Easter service? Why do we not do that? Because the Bible doesn't tell us to do it. You can read the Bible till your eyes bleed. You will not see December 25th as a holy day. You will not find it. You will not find the day that Jesus was born, and you will not find Christ or the apostles appointing a religious holy day to celebrate the incarnation. You won't find it. If it was in there, I would shout from the rooftops, let's keep it. But if you can't find it there, we shouldn't do it. So some of you might be wondering, why didn't we do that around the time of December? It's because it's not in the Bible. It's not there. and Christ and the apostles didn't appoint it. If someone could show me that the apostles or Christ appointed it, we'll start it next year or this year. If someone can show me it, we should keep it. But if it's not there, we don't want to be like Jeroboam, appointing our own holy day that we devise in our own hearts. Jeroboam was condemned because he invented a holy day that God never said. And because December 25th was never appointed by God, we don't do it. Why did we not have a special Easter service a few weeks ago? Because we don't see in the Word of God the resurrection's only be celebrated one time out of the year. We meet every Lord's Day because every week's about the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, every week, every first day of the week is always about the resurrection of Christ. And so I think God has desired for us, not one time out of the year, but 52 times out of the year, to remember Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And therefore, that's why we don't celebrate those things in the church, because God hasn't told us. So if there's ever been confusion, why haven't we done these things? That's why, because they're not found in Scripture. And if someone can show me them, then we need to do it. If we don't, I don't want to be like Jeroboam, enforcing upon you days that I devised or other people devised in their own hearts. Also, why do we not do things like, why would we not have a skit on the Lord's Day instead of preaching? Why were maybe some places they might do skits or some type of drama in the public worship? Because you can read Genesis to Revelation and you will not find that God wants skits in his worship. God has commanded preaching, but not skits. Why are we doing that? Because God has not appointed it for his worship. And so we could go on with other things that others might do. And it's interesting to me as well. If someone said that we're allowed to do anything in worship as long as God doesn't explicitly forbid it, which is a common way people think, as long as God didn't say we can't. God never told us we couldn't have a dunk contest in public worship. It's not explicitly forbidden. You'll never find a verse explicitly forbidden a dunk contest in worship. I'm not trying to be silly for silly's sake. I'm trying to show the absurdity of that view, because there's many things that God hasn't told us we can't, but would be absurd to have in public worship. Because we know it's just not fitting. But there's many things that God has not said we can't do if it's just left to what we think, as long as God didn't tell us we couldn't do it. And so God has limited his worship to only doing what he has commanded. And you know why this is so good? Let me tell you why this is so good. A couple things. One is we're acknowledging Jesus and no man is the head of the church. The regular principle of worship actually believes and practices Jesus alone is the head of the church. He alone can tell us what to do in his worship. He alone can prescribe worship. I'm not the head of the church. No man is the head of the church. The only one who's the head of the church is the God-man Jesus Christ. He alone can prescribe worship for his church. And therefore, the worship that he has prescribed, and when a church submits to it, we are acknowledging Jesus is our head. No man, no institution, no pope, no council can ever appoint worship unless Jesus, the head of the church, in his word has told us to do it. That's a glorious thing. Because we don't just theoretically say Jesus is the head of the church. This principle actually puts teeth to it and says, unless Jesus has told us to it, do it. In his word, we can't do it. Because he's the head, not me. He's the head, not you. He's the head, not the pope. He's the head, not any council. Jesus is the head of the church. Also, too, let me tell you why this is very good. Because this actually helps and encourages liberty of conscience. Why are these doctrines connected? Because if I start appointing worship for the church, or I start having us do things in worship that cannot be found in the Bible, I'm binding your conscience beyond Scripture. Because what I'm telling you to do is worship God in this way that I cannot find precedent in the Word of God for. And I'm actually binding your conscience to do things that you might be bothered by because you don't see them in Scripture. And so the regulative principle of worship frees your conscience to only have to submit to God in worship. Because God alone is the Lord of your conscience. Not me, not any elder. No man is the Lord of your conscience. God alone is. And therefore, in his worship, he alone prescribes so that all of our consciences are free to say, I'm worshiping this way because God has told me to do it in his word. That's why we worship that way. It frees you from being under tyrannical men or tyrannical elderships that are appointing upon people all types of worship that aren't found in Scripture. And then people's conscience are being bothered because they're doing all types of things that are not appointed in the Word. And so that's very, very important that we think about these things. I remember a friend of mine, he preached a sermon, he wanted me to listen to it. And I appreciate his desire to do this. This took some courage because he's in a context that's reforming. And he did a candlelight service where you had the candles and you use them as a religious emblem. Jesus, light of the world, their religious emblem. And he did that in his church. And he had to publicly repent to his church. The Bible doesn't tell us to use candlelight like that as a religious emblem to Christ. And we're never doing it again. Because he said, me doing this was actually me imposing something on you that God never commanded. And he had to publicly repent and say that was wrong for us to do that. Because he actually took serious. I am only to appoint and give to you what God has commanded. And if someone can find in me that God wants candlelight done as a religious emblem in his worship, we should start doing it. We should start doing that if that's in the word. Because we don't want to take anything away that God has commanded. But if it's not there, we shouldn't do it. And so this principle is so important. And I think why it's so near and dear to my heart is because I didn't grow up this way. Far from it. I didn't even probably know what this thing was till several years ago. If someone would have said the regular principle of worship, I would have no idea what they're talking about. But the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because God cares about his worship. And if there's anything the Christian church should be passionate about, it's how God is worshiped. If there's anything that we should care about, if this is, as Calvin says rightly, the chief thing of the Christian religion, like this is the top of the top, how God is rightly worshiped. If we're going to be passionate about anything, it should be the gospel of Jesus Christ bringing us into how to worship God. And so therefore, this principle is utterly important to the church of Jesus Christ. And you as God's people should be convinced and grounded in this, because this isn't just something pastors should know. All of God's people should be equipped to know that God wants worship as he has commanded. And I'm putting this out there because I genuinely want you to know that this is on the table. If we do worship here that you can't find the Bible, please come to me. Because we shouldn't be doing it if it's not in the Bible. If there's worship that we're doing on the Lord's Day, as we gather together for public worship, morning and afternoon on the Lord's Day, and we are offering to God worship that he hasn't commanded, please come to me because I don't want to. I don't want to offer God. I don't want to bind your conscience that God hasn't commanded. I want to be very clear that we are only doing things that we have the word telling us to do. Because God alone is the Lord of your conscience, not me. And therefore, if I can't show you from the word why we're doing it, we shouldn't do it. This is also, I don't know if you noticed this, but let me bring you into some of my mindset of why I do certain things. The reason why I'm very particular of doing announcements, quiet meditation, prayer, and then call to worship, because I don't want you to think that announcements are part of worship. I'm very particular about that because in some churches it might be in the middle and you're not sure, is this like something we're doing in worship or is this something separate? I try to be very particular of making a strong distinction between, okay, we're doing announcements, filling in on things, we're having quiet meditation, prayer, and then we're starting our time of worship, offering God what he commanded. Because it's very important that you know that we are offering God what he has commanded. And then if you look, so I told you we're going to go back to the confession. So look now at paragraph 5, because we'll see here that our confession actually summarizes. So you might be thinking, okay, it sounds good. What does God command? Our confession helpfully tells us what God has commanded to be done in his worship. So paragraphs 3 and 4, we're talking about prayer. So prayer is appointed for worship. And now we see the other things that God has appointed. Paragraph 5, quote, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, psalm humiliations with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner, end quote. So we see here, these are the things that God has commanded. And I want you to think, as God's people, are we doing these things? Because I think this is a right summary. Do we have the reading of scriptures in our public worship? Do we do that? Yes or no? Think about it. Do we read the scriptures in our public worship? I think yes, but I want you to think about it. Do we read the scriptures? Second, is there preaching in our public worship? Do you hear preaching? Do you hear the word of God read and preached? Do we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Do we sing in our public worship? Do we sing the psalms? Do we sing hymns? Do we sing spiritual songs? Do we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are faithful to God's word? Do we baptize if people need to be baptized? Of course, you can't do baptisms all the time because you only do them when they're necessary. But do we baptize here? Have people been baptized at Triune Grace? Yes, they have. You've been baptized here. And do we take the Lord's Supper? Do we take the Lord's Supper? God helping us. All these things we do. This is what God commands. And you know the beautiful thing about this is you can do what God appoints for worship, whether you're in Africa, whether you're in Asia, whether you're in America, whether you're in Mexico, whether you're in the Dominican Republic, whether you're in China. Why? Because it's so simple. It's so simple. Reading and hearing the word of God, preaching of it, singing his praises, baptizing, taking of the Lord's Supper. All these things are part of religious worship to God. And you might be saying, where does the salutation and benediction fall in this? Because you might be thinking, that's nothing less than hearing the word of God. Because all salutation is a direct quotation from the word of God. And a benediction, all it is a direct quotation from the word of God. So it's a manifestation of hearing the word of God. God's blessing to his people, bringing us in. And also his benediction, sending us out. Hearing his promised blessings. As we see the New Testament epistles, they begin with salutations, greeting the people of God, and end with benedictions, dismissing God's people with God's divine blessing. But let me ask you a question. Do you love this principle? Do you love that God has restricted his worship as he wants? Or when you hear this, do you feel like, why does it have to be so restrictive? Or do you hear this and say, praise God that I don't have to make it up? And I get to actually do what God says, and I'm free to know that it's what he wants. How do you view this principle? How do you view the truth that God wants to be worshipped only as he commands, nothing more, nothing less? How do you view this principle? Do you love it? Does it bother you? Do you rejoice in it? What is your view about God's worship? Do you love what he's appointed? Not only do you love the principle, but do you love what he's appointed? Do you love the fact that we get to praise God through song, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Do you love that? Do you love the fact that you get to hear the reading of the Bible and encouraged and edified by hearing, thus says the Lord? Do you love the fact that God has given us preaching? Do you love the fact that God has given us something so simple as bread and wine at the Lord's Supper? Do you love what he's appointed? Do you love the worship that God has given to us? Do you prize it? Do you celebrate? Do you rejoice in it? Do you find great blessing that you get to worship your God in spirit and truth? Do you love his worship? Do you love his worship? Because this is not something theoretical. We're going to have, many of you are going to have, and all of us in different ways have had many times where we have worshiped God publicly. If you think 52 times a year, actually, our context is actually not 52 times a year. It's 104 times a year if you make use of both of our public worships. So 104 times a year. And if you just multiply that by 70, let's just 70. I don't know what it is off the top of my head. I could do it real quick. But if you just think about it, that's a lot of times. A lot of your life is about public worship, is about worshiping God as he's commanded with the people of God. So shouldn't it be important to us? If we're doing it that much, it should be important. And what I would plead with everyone is if you are ever have to go to a different church, or if ever in God's providence this church is no longer, that you would first, the first thing you would care about, I think these things are connected, but if a church is concerned about this, almost definitely they have this. But it's first and foremost, do these people care about how God's worshiped? That's the first thing you should look for in a church. Do these people care about how God is worshiped? Or is it just kind of whatever we feel like, whatever we do, we haven't really thought much about it, it just kind of makes us feel good? Or do they care about how God is worshiped? That's the most important thing to look for in a church. And the other thing I was saying is, of course, you want to make sure they have the gospel right. But if they care about how God's worshiped, more than likely, they also have the gospel right. I mean, of course, both those things that Calvin said are very important. But first is how God is worshiped. And my beloved brethren, this is why our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on our human nature, lived for us a perfect life, died for us, rose again, so that we, as those who are alienated from God, we as those who were separate from God, we as unbelievers who were under God's wrath and could not worship God, Jesus died and rose again so that we would be reconciled to God, so that we would worship God. This is why Jesus died for us and rose again, so that we as his people would be reconciled to him and have access to the throne of grace in worship. Your salvation is all about worship. You were redeemed so that you would worship God. As someone alienated from God, you could never worship him. As someone separated from God, you could never worship him. But as a believer in Christ, you are saved so that you might worship God in spirit and in truth. Salvation is all about worship. And so salvation brings us to a reconciled state with our Father so that we, in Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, might worship him. And so it's so important that our salvation, we should not think of it as an end in itself, but a means to an end, that we might rejoice and be glad and worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so may God help us love his worship. May God help us, as we heard last week, may he give us a greater desire, a more zealous desire to actually worship him with gladness and reverence and joy. Not with apathy and indifference, but with gladness and joy. And may he also, which is also important, give us zeal, that as we come to him with joy, we would come with joy because he told us to do it. Because we can't really have Christian joy in something unless we know God wants it. But when we have something that God wants and we come with joy, it's a beautiful package. Because we can come with a good conscience. Why am I bringing this to you? Father, because you told me. Why am I listening to preaching with a heart that desires to learn? Because you told us in your word that you want men to preach the word. Why are we singing? Because you, Father, told us to give ourselves to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why are we praying? Because you, Father, said you want the men to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting as they pray. Why are we taking the Lord's Supper? Because you, Lord Jesus, appointed it for your churches, that we might remember and commemorate you in your broken body and your shed blood, so that we might come with joy because we are bringing what God desires. And that's so freeing, knowing that God is pleased with what we are bringing because we're coming in spirit and truth. And so may God give us a great desire and a great love for his worship, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to love your worship. Help us to love your truth. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, that we might worship you with our affections, and we might worship you according to the book. Forgive us for times where we have not come in spirit and truth, and help us all the more come with a renewed zeal of worshiping you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.